Let's hear God's word in the Gospel according to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And we'll read from verse 1 to 21. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his own word. Most of us, if not all of us, have some kind of teaching role in our lives. We may be formal teachers in schools or colleges or homeschools or Sunday schools or in a place of employment. We may have informal teaching roles, as grandparents say, or even as older brothers and sisters to our younger siblings. All of us, in one way or another, are involved in teaching, in communicating and modeling to others. And of course, for every teacher, there is a student, And if maybe our role is not so much teaching, then it's much more to be a student, to be a learner. I want us to come to this passage here this evening, looking for lessons about how to teach, and also lessons about how to learn. In other words, how to be a better teacher and how to be a better student. And to do that, we're going to come to the feet of the greatest teacher in the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to try and learn from him how to teach. And in doing so, also learn about how to learn. Notice this master teacher, the first thing he does is he sets the syllabus. He sets the syllabus. He is approached here by another teacher. He's a very prestigious teacher. We're told in John 3 and verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees. That was the most strict and serious religious grouping of the day, highly respected and regarded by the whole society as highly moral as well. But he's more than just a moral and a religious man. He's also, we're told here in verse 1, a ruler of the Jews. And it's most likely that he was a member of what's called the Sanhedrin, which is sort of like the Senate of our own day. He was therefore not just powerful and influential in a religious sense, he was also powerful and influential in the civil realm. And then later on in the passage, we're told in verse 10 that he was also a very prestigious teacher. Jesus says to him, we'll look at this more closely later, "Are you the teacher of Israel?" Notice the way Jesus describes him. The teacher of Israel. And commentators believe it's basically saying he was probably one of the top professors of his day. He was the teacher in Israel. If not the top, then one of the very top teachers in Israel. So we have a very prestigious professor here in this passage. And like most prestigious professors, he comes and he tries to display his knowledge to Jesus. Notice what he says here. His first words are rabbi or teacher. So he's recognizing this is another teacher, but notice what he says. We know. We know. He doesn't come as a student. He comes to as a teacher. He's coming to show how much he already knows. And he says he knows three things. He says, number one, you are a teacher come from God. In other words, he knows, I know you're a very important teacher yourself. Number two, he says, no one can do these signs that you do. In other words, he's saying, you're a great miracle worker. And number three, he's saying, I know that God is with you. So you see what this man is doing here. He's coming and he starts by telling Jesus all that I know. I know this, I know that, and I know the next thing. And Jesus cuts him off. And it appears quite abrupt on the face of it. Because we read in verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And no matter how much you study this, you cannot connect what Nicodemus was talking about with what Jesus is talking about. It's as if Nicodemus came talking about flowers, say, and Jesus starts talking about a table. In other words, Nicodemus comes and he wants to talk about the nature of Jesus' ministry and all that he knows about it. And Jesus basically ignores and then cuts in and interrupts And he says, basically, you want to talk about the nature of my ministry? I want to talk about the nature of your heart. And what Jesus is doing here is he's saying to Nicodemus, don't dare come to me as a theologian. Come to me as a student. Don't dare come to me setting the syllabus and giving me a lecture. Come to me and ask, what's your syllabus? And Lord, lecture me. So he's saying, Nicodemus, really, I'm not interested in what you know. You should be interested in what I know. Jesus sets the syllabus. And what he's telling all of us really through this passage is what should be our syllabus as well. Jesus is setting a priority in front of us, and he's saying the most important thing you need to learn about is the need of your own heart and the nature of your own heart and your need of new birth. We'll go into that in more detail. But just take that as a massive lesson from Christ here. This master teacher, through Nicodemus, is saying to the whole world, to you and to me, let's start lesson one, grade one, with this. What's your heart like? Are you born again or not? Is there life in this soul or is there not? That's the ultimate question, isn't it? That's the most important question anyone can and should answer here this evening. Let Jesus set the syllabus for any conversation with him. Let's stop coming to Jesus saying how much we know and start coming and saying, Lord, teach us what you know about us. Notice, though, a second thing this master teacher does. He provokes questions. Now, those of you who are teachers know how encouraging it is when you've taught a lesson and there are lots of questions that start being sparked in the classroom. It's so discouraging, isn't it, if you pour yourself into preparing a lesson or a lecture and you pour yourself into pouring it out and then there's nothing. There's no response, there's no interest, there's no engagement. You kind of feel a total failure, don't you? But when the questions start sparking, you feel, aha, I've connected. I've got something through. There's learning. There's education going on here. This is marvelous. And wherever Jesus went and whenever he taught, he always provoked questions. He's the master teacher in that sense. And that's what we find here. Because once Jesus begins this lesson in verse 3 about the nature of the human heart and the nature of the kingdom of God, the questions start flashing, don't they, in Nicodemus's mind. There are two questions in verse 4. He says, how can a man be born when he is old? He's saying, here I am, I'm 30, 40, 50, whatever he was, we're not told. But he's saying, I'm a mature man, and you're saying, I've got to become zero again? How? And then another question, he says, can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Nicodemus is taking this image Jesus uses of the new birth, and he's cramming it into the only concept he has of birth. And he's saying, I mean, do I take me, 5, 6 foot or whatever, and I've got to somehow get into my mother's little womb again and be born? I mean, and you're saying that's the only way to see the kingdom of God? How can that be? And then later on, he basically says that in verse 9. Nicodemus said to Jesus, how can these things be? Now, there are bad questions and good questions. Again, every teacher here knows bad questions, don't you? A bad question is somebody who asks a question, again, with a view to showing off their knowledge rather than getting information. That's not what we have here, I don't believe. Not now. Another bad question might be a question that is very cynical or mocking. Again, that's not what we have here. Or maybe questions can be contradicting and challenging what the teacher is teaching. Again, all these are sort of bad questions, not real helpful questions. That's not what we have here. I believe here we have the best of questions. They're not showing off questions. They're not mocking questions. They're not contradicting questions. They are genuine seeking questions. They are genuine inquiries. They are genuine attempts to say, help me understand. And as we come to God's word, you and I, as we hear God's word from week to week, one of our biggest prayers should be, Lord, help me to ask good questions. Every sermon, every Sunday school, every catechism class, every Bible study, every family worship, every personal devotion should have this great aim of provoking questions, good questions, inquiring, searching, seeking questions. Not just the children, but the adults too. My prayer should be, Lord, give me good questions to ask of your word. Questions that will truly elicit helpful information, that will truly further my spiritual education. For truly at the feet of Jesus, he will be provoking questions in our minds. But then notice a third characteristic of this great teacher. He speaks with authority. He speaks with authority. You notice in verse 5, for example, Jesus answers, most assuredly. Now, in the old KJV, it's verily, verily. There's something incredibly resonant and rich about that, isn't there? Here we have most assuredly. Other translations have truly, truly. And what they're all trying to convey is actually something very difficult. The original language is basically amen, amen. And the wording is to convey that this is the most important and authoritative statement that can be made. And he repeats this, of course, in verse 11 as well. Again, he says, most assuredly I say to you. And this introduction to Jesus' words is Jesus saying, I am speaking with confidence. I am speaking what is true. I am speaking what should be authoritative and binding in your life. In other words, this is not a man, this is not a teacher that's coming for a discussion or a debate or a conversation. He's coming to declare and to proclaim authoritatively for people to receive and believe. Try and imagine a teacher that comes to the classroom in a kind of half-hearted, couldn't care less, unenthusiastic way. And says, well, you know, here's some things and, you know, I'm sure there's some truth in here and this might be helpful and, you know, there might be someone here that would benefit. Well, everyone's going to fall asleep, aren't they? They're not just going to listen to that. What's the point? Nothing important there. I had a lecturer myself in my seminary years who used to come into, well, at least one day he came into work and he loosened his tie right down, unbuttoned his top button, threw his jacket off, and he just sort of slumped over the lectern at the front of the class. And he said, I was thinking on the way into work this morning, only 23 years of this left to go. You know, who's going to listen to that? You know, you just, well, you know, he's not enthused. He doesn't think this is that important, so I'm not going to. That's not what we have here. This is a teacher who is utterly and totally convinced that what he's teaching is the most important, vital information in all the world. That's what he's saying. Verily, verily, truly, truly, most assuredly. And it's also in what he says after that. Notice in verse 5, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Notice that cannot. It's repeated again in verse 11. Most assuredly. Sorry, again in verse 3. Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. 3 and 5. Both have this great word, cannot. Cannot. He's saying something's got to happen without which you cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. There's nothing grey about this, is there? There's nothing uncertain. There's nothing, I'm not quite sure what he's saying there. No, it's crystal clear. It's dogmatic declaration of the truth. It's not, you know, in the case of most people, they have to be born again to see the kingdom of God. No, it's saying no one can see without being born again. And it's wonderful. People don't like authority today, but surely we want authority in the most important things of eternity, the most important things concerning our spiritual destiny and the need for spiritual change. That's not a subject where we can cope with some sort of in-between state, is it? We need total confidence. And that's what we have here. We have total authority, conviction, clarity. That's a model, isn't it, for teaching the Word of God. So he spoke with authority. But notice, fourthly, he demanded change. He demanded change. You see that again in verse 3 and 5. In verse 3, he says, you've got to be born again. And again in verse 5, you've got to be born of water and the Spirit. There's a lot of debate over what water and Spirit means. But really, I believe it's quite straightforward. I believe it's a reference back to the Old Testament. Remember, Jesus speaking to basically an Old Testament professor here. And he's using a phrase, water and Spirit, that should ring lots of bells for this Old Testament professor. And we find the expression in Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 27. You can read it in your own time. Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 27. And in these verses, God puts together through Ezekiel a call to people to be sprinkled and cleansed with water and have a new spirit put within them. See, both things brought together? Water and Spirit. Cleansing and cleansing. So he's really saying the same thing there. He's saying there's got to be an inner transformation, a change at the very core of one's being. And you think also of this illustration to be born again. There's no other illustration in this world that could more convey the radical nature of the change being spoken of here. I mean, you're not born and then you're born, and the difference is massive, isn't it? And that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, you were all, you Nicodemus, child of the covenant, you, me, he's not speaking about me, I'm speaking about me, but you and me, Nicodemus, we're all born with hearts that need changed, radical change. We need sprinkled with water and Spirit. We need what's described here with this image, new birth, to be born again, that kind of change in our spiritual status. So here, Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, it's not enough to come and want to discuss things and talk about things and debate things. There's got to be a result at the end of this. There's got to be change in you as a result of our conversation. You see, Nicodemus, like most of the Jews, they were obsessed with seeing the kingdom of God visible in the world. They thought Jesus, the Messiah, was going to come. He was going to set up a big visible throne and a big visible palace and a big visible kingdom. And this visible kingdom would visibly spread over the whole physical world. And what Jesus is effectively saying to Nicodemus is this. Nicodemus, you're so concerned about seeing the kingdom of God, but he's saying your first priority is to enter it. In fact, your first priority is for the kingdom of God to enter you. And for a new divine rule to be set up within. He's demanding change with lots of different images, isn't he? Piling one on top of the other. Spirit and water, new birth, kingdom. And that was the whole point of Jesus coming. Jesus didn't come to this earth to set up an academic talking shop. I was at one of these recently. It was a purely academic conference. I don't usually go to them. Had to go to this one. Usually go to church conferences or pastoral conferences. This was a conference for pure academics. I was there for 3 or 4 days. Never ever heard so many words and so little said. Just going round and round and round and round in circles. People saying so much but afraid to say anything lest it be critiqued. There was nothing practical. There was no fruit. There was no result. There was nothing at the end of it all for all the efforts and all the thousands of words. But Jesus was demanding change. Every time he spoke, he's looking for fruit. And so it is for all of us who come to church. We're not coming just to hear a nice sermon or to sing some nice songs or to meet some nice people. God calls us here to change us. And every time we hear this word, it's demanding change. For the kingdom to come for the first time, or for the kingdom to expand. For new life to be born for the first time, or for that new life to grow. He demands change. You must be born again. But notice also, fifthly, he highlighted the solution. He didn't just say, you've got to be changed radically. You've got to experience a new birth. The kingdom's got to come into your heart and then walk away. Leaving Nicodemus saying, what happens and what's next? No, he didn't do that. He didn't leave him in a state of perplexity and uncertainty. He pointed him to the only resource that could help him. We see that, for example, in verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. What's he saying to Nicodemus? He's saying, Nicodemus, your questions reveal to me that you're obsessed with the flesh, the physicality of humanity. You're talking about how can a man be born when he's old. You're talking about even about your mother and her womb. Nicodemus, you're talking about the flesh. What can the flesh produce? What can you and your mom do? All you can do is produce more flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Nicodemus, you've got to look away from yourself. You've got to look away from your mom. You've got to look away from everything physical and visible in this world. You're not going to get this change from within or from anyone else That which is born of the flesh is flesh. But, he says, he doesn't just leave him there. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. You're wanting Spirit, Nicodemus. You need a new Spirit. You need a new heart. You need new life. Where are you going to get it? Where can it be born from? From nothing and no one else but the Spirit, capital S. He's calling Nicodemus to seek the Holy Spirit's work in his life, to seek the only power and the only resource that can truly accomplish this massive change. It's an available Spirit. It's a powerful Spirit. It's a sufficient Spirit. And it's a necessary Spirit. He points to the solutions. He calls us to do the same. To look above and beyond ourselves. Maybe there's someone or more than one person here and you've turned over so many new leaves, you've got a library full of them. And they've all failed. You've tried so hard to change. You've tried so hard to be different. But each page tells the same story. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And here's a page that's waiting still to be inserted into your life, maybe. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. The Holy Spirit enters. Life, different, changed. Transformed life results. Notice, sixthly, he used simple illustrations. This is the master teacher. And you might think a master teacher would be somebody who, they're going to be really talking way up here above our heads in language, using concepts that just a tiny number of people can figure out and understand. It's going to be way above me. But no, the master teacher comes right down and he picks, not just here, but throughout his life, he picked lots and lots of things from nature from which he taught the most profound spiritual truths. He picked up flowers at times, didn't he? Picked up grass at times, pointed to lights at times, brought in sheep and sparrows. And here, the wind. He picks up the wind. And what does he say here? Verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes. And you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So, notice what he does? He talks a bit about nature, describes it a little bit, and then the punchline, so, he applies it spiritually. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. He's saying, you've got the wind here. Without wind, at least in that culture, nothing grew. The wind was needed to moderate the temperatures and to bring moisture to plants. He's saying, the wind is necessary. So it is of everyone born of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is as necessary as that wind for new life. He also says here, the wind is sovereign. It blows where it wishes. You can't say to the wind, northwest today, please, about 15 miles per hour. In this place, none of us can do that. None of us are sovereign like that. He's saying, so it is with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is sovereign. We can't demand, we can't control, we can only come submissively and pray and plead for that Holy Spirit to blow into our lives or into the lives of those we love. The wind is mysterious. That's what he says here. You can't tell where it comes from, where it goes. Yes, forecasting's got more accurate as the years go on, but they still get it wrong. And certainly in these days, no one could really tell what was going to happen the next day. And he's saying, so it is in the spiritual realm. He's saying, you could be sitting in a church like this, and you're thinking, oh yes, this person here, they're just ripe for new birth. They're just waiting to be born again, you might say. And nothing happens to them. All our predictions are dumbfounded. And all the while, there's another person in this church, and everyone's thinking about them, going, well, they're the last person. They will never be changed. This will pass them by. No wind will ever blow into her life. And that's just the life that the Holy Spirit blows into. It's mysterious. And the wind is effective. You don't see it, but you can see its effects. You can see the tree bending. So it is with the Holy Spirit. We can't tell if the Holy Spirit has blown into this auditorium. We can't see that a life here or a life there is being blown upon. We can't see that. But we might see its effects tomorrow or in a week or so. Wherever the Spirit blows, it's effective. It produces results. The wind is varied. You have Hurricane Matthew on the one hand, and then you just have the gentlest summer breeze. So it is with the Holy Spirit. In some cases, when the Holy Spirit blows into a life, it's like a Hurricane Matthew that turns the whole life upside down and inside out, and very quickly and visibly changes constructively, not destructively. Then there are other lives where the wind is blowing, the Spirit is blowing ever so gently, ever so slowly. Maybe over many, many years even. Maybe a young person growing up in a Christian home, they still need their heart changed. But there's not going to be that Hurricane Matthew change, but change is still needed, and it happens over a period of time. The wind blows gently, softly, but effectively. What a beautiful picture he used. A simple illustration, yet so much profound truth in it. What a lesson again. Not just teaching children. This guy's teaching, the Lord here is teaching a professor. A professor, he is becoming a student. And he's being taught the most profound truths in the most simple way. Martin Luther said he used to preach to little Hans and Katie in his congregation, who were 8 years old. And he was preaching in an academic setting in a city that was full of universities. And many, many learned doctors and professors would come to his church. And some of them get quite upset with him because he wasn't preaching high enough and with such, you know, lofty eloquence, and he was getting critiqued, and this was brought to his, whatever the consistory was in these days, and here was his answer. I preach to little Hans and Katie so that everyone can understand, and those who don't like it know where the door is. And he was really following in the footsteps of Christ. Never man spake like this man. This was so different to the Pharisees of his own day. Notice, seventhly, he challenged unbelief. He challenged unbelief. When you read this story, you kind of hear Nicodemus saying, my problem is, I don't understand. His questions are conveying that. As Jesus is teaching him, he's saying, how can these things be? How can a man be born? How can I? You know, he's really saying, I've got a knowledge problem, a head problem. You know, if I could get answers, then it would be really so much easier. And Jesus doesn't entertain him, doesn't allow him that excuse, because he challenges him in verse 10, are you the teacher of Israel, and you don't know these things? And it's a rhetorical question, because he knows that he knows. Any student of the Old Testament would be able to tell you that from the very beginning, from Moses onwards, there was the demand for circumcision of the heart, for spiritual renewal, for cleanliness within. And he's saying to Nicodemus, don't tell me you don't know or you don't understand. You know fine well, knowledge or lack of understanding is not your problem. So what's his problem? Well, it's brought before us in verse 11. Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen. And here's his problem. And you do not receive our witness. There's the problem. It's not that he didn't understand. It's that he didn't receive what he was being taught. Didn't accept it. And it's further explained in verse 12. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe. You see what Jesus is doing there? He's saying to Nicodemus, your greatest spiritual problem is unbelief. You don't believe. You've got enough knowledge. You've got enough understanding. You know spiritual renewal within is required. But you're rejecting that message. You're ignoring it. You're blinding and deafening yourself to it. And in doing so, Jesus is calling him to faith. He's calling him to believe. He's calling him to receive. And surely again, we can easily apply this to ourselves and see that, yes, yeah, sometimes we can make excuses. Oh, I don't understand. It's so difficult. You know, it's so complicated. But the real problem, is we don't believe it. We won't receive it. Jesus challenges us to believe. But notice lastly, Jesus waited patiently for results. I don't know, sometimes it's very difficult for us, those of us who have been brought up in the church, to try and imagine what it's like to read our Bibles for the first time as if we'd never read it before. Imagine, just try to imagine you're a first-time reader of the Gospel of John, you're reading through it, you come to John 3 and you come to this encounter and you come across Nicodemus and you read this fascinating interchange with all these lessons and then he disappears. You're going, where did Nicodemus go? Because Jesus seems to just merge into another series of lessons and Nicodemus just disappears. He's gone. And there's something really dissatisfying about that as a reader, isn't there? What happened? You're asking. Did he believe? Did he seek the new birth? Or did he just continue on? It's disappointing. And so we read on as a new reader of the Bible, chapter 4, chapter 5. By this time, we're kind of forgetting about Nicodemus. We're getting involved in the narrative again. And then we come to chapter 7. And we read at the end of chapter 7, the Pharisees beginning to plot against Jesus to put him to death. And lo and behold, in verse 50, Nicodemus appears. Nicodemus. He who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, one of the rulers. Notice the description, he who came to Jesus by night. And notice now what he's doing and saying. He's standing up in front of the Senate, in front of all the religious and civil leaders, and he says, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing? What's happened to Nicodemus? Here was a coward who came to Jesus by night, hiding, terrified lest anyone see him. And now, in front of all his peers, in front of the elite of society, he's standing up and he's defending Christ. And people see it and they answer. They say, what's happened to Nicodemus? Are you also from Galilee? Something's happening to Nicodemus, isn't it? You think, I wonder if the change has happened. We read on, and he appears again. The very end of John's Gospel, chapter 19 and verse 39, after Jesus was crucified, Joseph of Arimathea goes to get the body of Jesus. And in verse 39, we read, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh, aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus. What's happened? Here's this man who was crawling along the alleyways of Jerusalem, hiding lest anyone see him and associate him with Christ. And he's now not just standing up for him in front of his peers. He's out and out, carrying the body of Jesus through these same streets. This cursed body, bloodied and battered. A body no one wanted anything to do with. And here's Nicodemus and Joseph out in the open, carrying their Savior, totally unashamed. What's happened? New birth is what's happened, isn't it? The kingdom of God has come within. There's a new order. There's a new life. The most cowardly has been turned and changed into the most courageous. That's what the new birth can do. It can take the most greedy and covetous person and change